is in one verse, and that helps us to understand what the illustration is later. Verse 9, the same heard Paul speak. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that Paul was speaking to him, and that's the idea. He heard Paul speak, who steadfastly, beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, now he's speaking to him, stand upright on my feet, and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Verse 18, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, and that they had not done sacrifice unto them. The next verse tells us, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I want to preach to you this morning a message I've entitled, Direction from Delusion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and as we gather around it today, it is the bread of our life. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our Father. God, it is the fountain of living water. It is the stilling and the calm waters that you as a good shepherd lead us by. And it is the green pastures that we graze within. And God, as we open it today, we ask for your wisdom to rightly divide it. Lord, I pray that you would open all of our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we ask that you would do two things, Lord. Teach us thy statutes, that we may keep them to the end. And we ask that you would grant understanding, that we would follow your leading. I pray, God, as I stand before you as my King, that you would help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, so that I could please you in all things, and that I would be able to be used as a vessel to preach and deliver your message to us, your people. And God, I pray that without hindrance, the Holy Spirit of God would have liberty. I pray for the one who is here that is not 100% sure if they died today they'd be in heaven, but today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray that every Christian here would have their hearts stirred to respond rightly in every situation by the grace of Almighty God. We pray that you'd bless our service now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Unhindered by the violent persecution of the Jews in Iconium, Scripture tells us that Paul and Barnabas continued in their journey despite the persecution. On their journey to Lystra, where they continued to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, their message was simple. It was that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for one reason, and that was to save sinners. Salvation is the gift of God to mankind, and anyone who would simply trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Bible says, would be saved. For that message and that message alone, Paul and Barnabas were targeted by religious terrorists in Iconium and in Pisidia, Antioch. Undaunted by their situation, the Bible tells us that they came into Lystra and they began talking to anyone who would listen. I think we have a map here that I'd like to show you where Lystra is. If you follow the red line from Syria, or the blue line from Syria, and you go up through Pamphylia, you get to Antioch in Pisidia there in the top right. Did I have it in here? No, I guess I missed it again. And then if you follow where Antioch of the city is, just to the right, it's roughly about 30 miles or so, south of Iconium is Lystra. So they're all very close in proximity. We find then that Lystra still has some remains today, and you can see them if you were to go over and visit. I think there's another slide there, Dave, if you want to click that. where they are. You can still go there, and it kind of gives you a sense of, okay, here's what they were living, and here's what it was. Lystra was a city roughly 30 miles from the last stop, and it was a classic military town. Just leave that up through the introduction, if you will. Built around 6 BC by Augustus, this city was built as a Roman colony with the express purpose of frontier protection. It was simply a military colony to protect the Roman Empire. There would have been very little Greek culture there and influence, yet it still bolstered a very vibrant economy because of the military presence. If you've ever lived in a military town, you understand that the military really supports the economy there, whether it's by contract or simply personnel. They go out, they have to buy groceries, they have to live somewhere, they have to buy gas, they have to pay utilities, and that's what Lystra was in the present day when Paul got there. This thriving economy then would mean, of course, that the city would be host to aristocratic businessmen and a crowded marketplace. It is here in the marketplace. And many times in a city when you go, whether it's Israel or other places, many times you see the columns there and you see kind of the cutout where the slab of concrete is. That would be the main street marketplace. And you see this in Bathsheba in Israel. And you see in different places where you find ruins that as it was a busy and a bolstering economy, that they would meet in the marketplace, and that's the location where you find a modern society, very much advanced, yet still pagan in their practice and religion. You see this all over, even in today's world. False religion is all over the world, and the choice religion of every generation has always been humanism. That is, the root of all false religion is a basic system of beliefs and values that is based on the idea that people are basically good, and that problems can eventually be solved using reason instead of religion or dependence on a deity. And so we have all kinds of practices in the world because essentially what man has done is they have superimposed their bias over God's truth rather than taking God's truth for what it is and recognizing the God of heaven, how he has not only created but blessed, as Paul was saying here. They have taken it and they've twisted it all around, and now we see the results of it. This was the kind of city that we find Paul walking into, a city like every city in the world, filled with people looking for something real, looking for something fulfilling, looking for something promising or substantial, even for their soul, trying to find it wrapped in a package called false religion. This is where Paul walks through, and this is where he starts to converse, and this whole story begins to take place. As we study the passage carefully, we observe several graphic yet unique responses from this delusional scene of chaos and trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas that can help us with some direction for our lives every day. And then think about this. In certain circumstances, whether it be with the Word of God or with the world that you live in, how is it that you respond? When God does something and he speaks specifically to you, when you find yourself trying to decide between truth or error, trying to decide between God's will and not God's will, how is it that you respond at that moment? And that's where we find our notes. First of all, I want you to notice a proper response to truth. A proper response to truth. Verses 8 through 10 tell us that it gives us a glimpse into the response of a lost man. Now, what was he doing? He was living in the streets. Why was he having to live in the streets? Because he was lame from birth. Now we know somewhat of his background because he couldn't make a living for himself, so he was more than likely there begging alms and asking for people to help him. And we know, as we stated earlier, of his state, he was completely helpless. God wants us to see that this man could not do anything for himself. He was lame, he was lame, he was lame from his mother's birth. He has never had strength in his legs. When along comes Paul and Barnabas, and what were they doing? The Bible indicates that they were speaking to people in the open. Now, the word here, when he says that he heard Paul speak, is not the word kiruk. It's not. It doesn't have necessarily the entire connotation that he was standing in street preaching. Some people have falsely tried to say, well, that's where we get our street preaching from. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul was making his way through the crowd, and he was simply speaking to anybody who would listen. The Bible tells us that this individual heard him speak, and as Paul scans those who are listening, he notices this crippled man, and every time his eyes make contact, he sees something in him, and with discerning of the Holy Spirit of God, we see this man's response to God's word. And when you consider where he is and what's going on, you find out three different things. First of all, you see in him a desire to hear. The Bible says that he heard Paul speak. At first, I'm sure he said they overheard Paul. In other words, he didn't set out that day to listen to the gospel. He didn't say, I'm going to go today to the marketplace so I can hear Paul. No, Paul was there. He was there already. Paul came in, and he was simply speaking. Something happened, though, in him when he did hear the gospel. He didn't set out to hear it. But when he heard it, it produced a desire for more of it. He heard him speak, and as you go through the passage of Scripture, the Bible says, who steadfastly beholding him, notice, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. He definitely showed an interest in what Paul was saying, and guess what? Paul saw it. He had a desire to hear. Secondly, he had a willingness to respond. The Bible says that Paul sensed in him a faith. And the word here, a faith to be healed, has a dual meaning. It's not just faith to be healed, it's faith to be saved. What he heard, he knew to be truth. What he needed, he knew to be healed. And he responded. He was willing to respond. Listen, Paul never would have said to the man unnamed, stand up and walk, had he not sensed in him that what he was saying he needed. He would have never said that. He sensed this man's faith. This lame man recognized in his heart that what was being said made sense. That ever happened to you? You remember when you got saved and you heard the gospel, it just started to make sense? And certainly if you ever pay attention in service and the preacher's preaching, he knows who's paying attention and he knows who's listening and he can sense the response. And now Paul is excited because he sees this man, and by great insight of the Spirit of God, he recognizes this. In other words, as Paul was speaking by obedience the gospel of Christ, he was looking for someone who was ready to respond to the gospel of Christ. And here's what I thought. I believe that if there were more people willing to speak the gospel on a regular basis, that we would find more and more people ready to respond to it. I think what we need is just people who are willing to give it, and in spite of the response, there would be more people to say, I need some of that. I need what you're saying, preacher, and I want to respond properly. He had a desire to hear, had a willingness to respond. Obviously, his condition had prepared him for this moment in time, and as he heard the words, he believed them. The Bible says that he had faith to be healed. Let us see, he believed it for change. How do you respond to the truth? Well, this man had a desire to hear it. He could have been like, we'll see here in a minute, everybody else that didn't. And then he had a willingness to respond to it, and by his faith, he was changed forever. Don't you know that was an amazing day for him? Lame from his mother's womb, and by the command of God, through the servant of Paul, he said, stand thou up. He said, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. That would have been a great day. You remember the day when you taught your kid how to drop the training wheels and he took off, how exciting it was for both him and you? He didn't even get training wheels. He wasn't given a cane. He wasn't given a walker. He wasn't given a wall to walk by. The guy who had never walked before simply jumped out of himself and he began to walk all around. That would cause a pretty big stir. He was a changed man. How did that happen? By faith. It was an eagerness to believe the words of Christ. It was faith. And that faith changed his life. Let me say this. True change in life begins and ends with faith in God's word. True change in life begins and ends with faith in God's word. And it starts with a desire. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Do you realize what growth is? It's change. When you watch your little baby grow up, and all of a sudden they start walking, and then they start eating, and then they start doing all these different things, what's happening? They're changing. God says, that's what I want, that's the way I want you to respond to my word, by faith. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? If it is, let me just say it again. Do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Amen. Good. I have at least 67 guys that are listening this morning. Now watch this. If you believe it, is it changing your life? It will if you have a desire to hear it. It will if you learn the value of it. It will if you're learning to respond to it and believe it for change. Hey, listen, this book could change your soul. The Bible tells us that it will change your constitution. It changes you from darkness to light. It changes your destination. You can be bound for hell one day, like many of us were, and be bound for heaven the next day. Hallelujah for saving grace. That's the reality and the power of the Word of God. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, the piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There's not any book on the planet that can do what the Word of God does. God says, I want you to see how this man responded to the Word of God. Do you have a desire for God's Word? When you hear it, how do you respond? Willingly? Because that's when change begins. You see, the proper response is to believe and obey it with all your heart. This man had never walked a day in all of his life, and by simple faith, changed everything. You know, that could be you today. You're going down a direction, and you sense the Holy Spirit of God saying, yeah, I want you to change your direction. Now, you've got a choice to make. I'm either going to believe it, accept it, and obey it, and I'm going to change my ways, or I'm going to ignore it. This man's life was changed. How? Because he decided to take God's word for what it was, God's word. Amen. He decided to take Jesus, and he got more than he ever bargained for. Did you know when you took Jesus, you got more than you ever bargained for? Amen. Yeah, like I said this way, you got more than ever you deserved. Amen. So did I. Because when I got Jesus, I got everything. I got a home in heaven. All my sins were wiped away. I've been redeemed. He gave me a new name. He gave me a new purpose. He gave me a new life. And that's far more than I deserve. This man was changed because of a proper response to the truth. Secondly, we see a presumptuous response to tradition. These fellows that were all around. Now watch, Paul was speaking to everybody. And all of a sudden, this man responds. This is incredible evidence how the way they respond. Look at verse 11. And the people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods! The gods have come down to us in likeness of men!" Chaos! Utter delusion! Men becoming gods. Sound familiar? Men becoming gods. They went out of control. They went and they fetched the priest of Jupiter. He came down and they were ready. They had these oxen ready to sacrifice and garlands strung over their neck. How many of you have ever seen pictures of that? Garlands in Far East Asia having garlands strung over these oxen and worshiping them, prepared to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Can you imagine? They obviously didn't know who they were. But because of what happened, chaos erupted. It's incredible evidence that man is, listen, incurably religious. Incurably religious. He must worship something, and this scene proves just how far people will go, even falsely. Letter A, we see they were steeped in tradition. Steeped in tradition. Oh, it was glued to their soul. This was a superstitious crowd that interpreted events in light of their own mythology. Now, they were under the impression that the story they had been told from birth was that in a city not too far from Lystra, that the gods had come down and done miracles before. And don't you know, if you grew up with that you would like to see that in your day? If you were steeped in that tradition, so when Paul and Barnabas blow into town and bang, this miracle happens, they immediately identified Barnabas as Jupiter. That's Zeus. Write that in your Bible. That's Zeus. He is the chief of all gods. And Paul, because he was the speaker, was identified as Mercury or Hermes, the messenger of the gods. They immediately labeled them and wanted to worship them. So Jupiter was the patron deity of the city, and so this was a great opportunity for the priest of Jupiter to become very important and lead the people in honoring their god. Notice what it says in verse 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief of the speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Not only were they steeped in tradition, secondly, they were zealous in their religion. They were zealous. They were very serious about what they were about to do. Now, what does that mean? Well, they were very devout. You and I both know people who are very devout to their religion. They were devout to their belief system and unswayed by the gospel. They didn't want to hear it at all. They were very devout and religious. They dismissed it in their minds. How do you know that? Because there was only one man that listened. There was only one man that listened, and the rest of them, the people, when the people saw, they decided, wait a minute, we don't know what he said, but we know what we saw, and so this has to be. Based on my own paradigm, based on my own religion, based on my own tradition, this has to be Zeus and Hermes. It has to be. So they immediately acted. They dismissed it all in their mind. Even when they witnessed the miracle of healing, they witnessed a miracle, And instead of being saved because they saw something amazing, they didn't get saved. They went completely the other way. This tells you that miracles in and of themselves do not produce conviction or faith. They must be accompanied by the word of the living God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing, help me, by the word of God. They didn't get saved because they weren't listening to the word. They weren't willing to respond to the word of God. So they saw this miracle, and they interpreted it through their own paradigm. They decided, well, this is my bias, and this is what I saw, so based on what I saw, this must be what it is. And they missed it completely. They were very zealous in their religion. The words Paul was speaking never got in. They never listened. Thirdly, they were willing to sacrifice to their gods. They were very sacrificial. Now, these deluded poor people were sincere. Listen to me. I don't doubt their sincerity for one moment, because they proved it. They were extremely devout. They were extremely sincere in their religious duty. They were zealous in their worship. But listen, can I just say this? They were lost. They were lost. Like countless millions today that sit on this earth, by God's amazing grace and his favor, by not taking them and condemning them for their unwillingness to hear the gospel, they were zealous, but they were lost. They were devout and they were sincere, yet they were still lost nonetheless. They were bound by the chains of false religion and steeped in tradition and superstition, though very sincere, they were still lost. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Why do ye always transgress the commandment of God, watch, by your tradition?" You've not listened to the word of God. You've taken something that is man-made, and you decided that extra-biblical, this trumps the word of God. This is over the top. Matthew 15, 6, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, let me just say this. When the word of God meets your bias, your view of religion, how do you respond? And by the way, this can be even to sincere meaning Christians. Listen, you better be very careful to make sure that your view of things is a biblical worldview of things. You better make sure that it's not, well, this is what I think God is like, or this is who I think God is, and this is what I perceive God is doing. No, no, no. Make sure that you absolutely know the difference. Make sure the word's getting in so that you can respond to how he's working without. These people decided, hey, I've got my own tradition, and they, by presumption, they responded to tradition. Thirdly, I see a purposeful response to treason. These guys go bananas, and they start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. The Bible says, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and would have done sacrifice for the people. Verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. Most people today would have loved to be worshipped by God. They'd have been like, hey, this is my son. I've always thought I was pretty special anyway. You're right, I hear that guy. Hey, you know what he could have done? Watch this. They could have used this as an opportunity to preach the gospel, but they would have had to accept the fact that they were deities. You see? They could have compromised instead what they do. They decided to deflect. We see, first of all, their deflection through humility. Paul and Barnabas' response to this public praise was through deflection and humility, crying out, verse 15, and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto living God." Notice what it says. We're simply men just like you. We are nothing special. How easy it would have been for them to accept the worship and to do something deceitful with this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." He could have been dishonest. "Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience." And here's the difference: in the sight of God. Why didn't he want to be praised? Because he knew who should be praised. Why didn't he want anybody to give him glory? Because he knew where the glory rightly was supposed to be placed was on God. And so he runs in and he deflects the praise by humility. Listen, you do something wonderful, you do something good and righteous and holy, and someone wants to praise you, make sure that you're very careful to deflect that through humility. Say, God, you deserve all the glory. Anything good happens, it's you. My children turn out right, it's because of you. My marriage is awesome, it's because of you. Anything happens good at my work, I get a raise, it's because of you. I don't want any glory. I want you to be glorified. That's what Paul was doing. He was deflecting the praise through humility. Hey, there's nobody here but human beings. I don't have the ability to do this. I'm a man of like passions, just like you. Yet God used them in an amazing way. They went to extremes to humble themselves before the people. You know, some people don't realize it, but they really are seeking people's praise. They really do want the plaque on the wall. They really do want the presentation before the city council. They really do want to be praised and worshipped. As Christians, we owe our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. We're not our own. Amen. God said, listen, I want you to glorify me in your body and in your spirit, which are minds. And yet so many people don't realize it, but that's what they're seeking. Young kids who desire the fame and recognition of professional athletes. Others who leave home in search of that career and the public's eyes to be adored and lavished in public praise. And yet Paul said, hey, wait a minute. We're not God. We haven't done anything special here. God's the one that did something special. We're going to deflect this praise. We see deflection through humility. Secondly, we see dedication through honesty. Now look, I'm so convicted by this because Paul went another step further. It's always like good, solid Christians that you can follow are always willing to go another step further. But they're second mile Christians, as Brother Ouellette would preach. And they don't just stop. He could have just said, hey look, we're people just like you, and stopped. But he didn't. Notice how far he goes here, verse 15. Why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and watch this, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, wow, unto the living God. Now what he said in two things, he says, number one, you're wasting your time, number two, you're worshiping a false God. And one sentence, no breath. Next verse, and the God that you should be worshiping, which he's the one that made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And watch this, it gets even deeper. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Wow. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good. He's the one that gave you rain from heaven. He's the one that gave you fruitful seasons. He's the one that filled your hearts with food and with gladness. That's amazing. This is dedication through honesty. They humbly and boldly spake the truth about the Lord God, and they stayed unwaveringly dedicated to their mission. What was the mission? To open the eyes of the blind. To say, listen, it's far beyond you just praising me. There's a God in heaven, and here's why you need to be worshiping him, because anything good happens in your life is from him. He wants you to turn away from this worthless worship. He wants you to turn away from this false God to the true and living God. Let me challenge you this thought. No matter where you end up in this life, no matter how Satan may tempt you along the way as a Christian, don't sacrifice your honor or your allegiance to Jesus for anything, especially position or pleasure. Don't sacrifice that. You stand up for Christ. You make sure that anything good happens goes to the praise and honor of God, that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We don't deserve the praise, but he does deserve the praise. We don't deserve the honor, but there is a king who does deserve all the honor, and Paul was not willing to sacrifice that. Now, he very easily could have. They didn't know him from Adam. That's a joke. It's a Bible joke. They didn't know him from Adam. Anyway, not very funny one. That's why I didn't tell jokes anymore. But they didn't know who he was, and the next thing you know, they're willing to worship. He says, no, you don't understand. This is vain. Now watch this. This isn't the first time the people have been tempted with pleasure or with position and could have taken it another step. The Bible says there's none greater in this house, Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, than I. There's none greater than me. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, he said, I'm not going to be tempted with pleasure. I'm not going to sacrifice what God has given me in the moment of sin and passion. It's not going to happen. I'm not compromising. I'm not going to be a traitor to my God. He stood aligned. His allegiance was God. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says that the three Hebrew children said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fire. and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I don't want anybody to worship me, and I'm not worshiping anything else. You can do what you want, but my God is worth serving faithfully. We see this purposeful response to treason. Let me encourage you to purpose in your heart today that when you wake up tomorrow, and tomorrow you need to repurpose, God, I'm not trading my allegiance. I'm not trading it for position. I'm not trading it for pleasure. You alone is who I serve. I don't want anything coming to me. I want it all to go to you. He could have very easily decided otherwise. Number four, we see a provocative response to transgression. And these sweet people who are devout. And look, now watch. In Pisidia and Iconium, what do they want to do? They wanted to kill Paul. Now they want to worship him as a god. Now if you were an emotional basket case, you'd be like, I'll take letter B. I would rather be worshipped than slain any day. This is going to get, hoist me up, walk me around, and you know, let everybody sing a song to me. I would much rather have that than be stoned to death. And yet, what does he do? He goes in, he denounces all that, and then he lays it to the line. He said, man, I want to tell you something. Now what happens is amazing. Verse 18 and 19, with this saying, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came through there certain Jews, they followed him all the way from the first place, Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. These people responded so quickly to this miracle and became so readily built up in their zeal for false gods that what happens next has become the benchmark for those who display their religious works excitedly only to be told that they're wrong and that the true God of heaven is waiting for them to come around. He suffered them, the Bible says. We see, first of all, there was an emotional letdown. There was an emotional letdown. Watch. They went from ready to slay the oxen and their gods in religious revelry to walking away. Notice the phrase, scarcely. The word means with pain and difficulty. In other words, it bothered them that they weren't able to follow through with it, that they were denounced to the face. This is a vanity. What? The God is putting up with you. That all is internalized. And you understand that because they were emotionally charged. He goes in and he rents his clothes. This is a sign of humility. And he cries out. And then he, as he's humbling himself by the Spirit of God, he gives them this message. And what does it do? It reveals their sin. And they respond to the transgression with an emotional letdown. Secondly, with a resentful buildup. This pain and this difficulty now has to be dealt with. Okay? What he basically has done is he's shut down the priest of Jupiter. He has told everybody that this is worthless, and it's in such a manner and so powerful that they, in this resentment, they now are walking away and it's festering. Do you understand what's going on here? The conviction of Almighty God is building up inside of them, and this resentment provided the tinderbox for what was about to happen next. Since Antioch and Pisidia, really, since Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus when he got saved, Satan has been trying to take out Paul. He's been trying to stop him. Remember when, that's another story. He knew who Paul was. He knew exactly what he was trying to do. And since that one man got saved, he's been trying to stop him in Pisidia and Iconium, and now all of that momentum has spilled over, and now they have this resentment, and Satan is looking for an opportunity and a way to stop Paul and Barnabas. He couldn't stop him in Iconia. So he stirred up those people and brought their desire to kill Paul into the city streets of Lystra as the match would light a bomb. Letter C was the explosive anger. The box was already full of all it needed to do was to be lit. And what happens is amazing. What happened? They go bananas, they grab stones, they stone him to death, and the word supposing he'd be dead is the word that's confirmed by evidence or by law in the Bible. There was evidence that he was dead. Now, you got to understand, when they were stoned in those days, they wouldn't stop until you were. So if he had not been dead, they would have continued until the evidence was enough. So the word supposing him to be dead is the word in the Greek that means that there was evidence, sufficient evidence by law. So what it means, that he was dead. Unbelievable. This man who humbled himself, this man who just said, listen, I'm just people like you, but I'm here to tell you, God's putting up with what you're doing. You need to turn from these vanities and turn to the living God. Oh my goodness. Now all of a sudden these Jews that came from Pisidia and Iconium light the match and boom, 1 minute Paul was a God to be worshipped, the next minute he was a criminal who needed to be slain. That's emotion, my friend. Emerson said, he called a mob, and I quote, a society of bodies voluntarily believing themselves of reason. And often that's the true case. You watched any riot in Los Angeles, Oakland, or anywhere else, it is a group of people void of reason. They don't even know many times what they're doing, and that was the scene here. Delusional chaos. And it led them to stoning the Apostle Paul. Why did the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Explosive anger against the truth. People respond in many different ways to the convicting power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. How do you respond? These individuals responded in haste and in anger. Another portion of the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, and he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He trembled. These people stoned Paul. There are many different ways that people respond when their transgression is revealed. When God's word cuts to the quick and says, thou shalt not, remember that? When the word of God says, thou shalt, remember that? People respond differently. People don't like to be rebuked, but it's the ways of life according to the Bible. And when these individuals who were lost and zealous and thought they were doing everything right, when they were told they were wrong, they scarcely restrained themselves, barely being able to contain their anger, walked away, and it was just waiting like an IED on the side of the road for an igniter switch. Satan came in with those Jews and decided to blow it up, and it left to the stoning of the Apostle Paul. When God confronts you about your sin, how do you respond? Without the Spirit of God at work in your heart, there's no telling how you respond. Without the Spirit of God calming you and saying, this is true, you need to listen, there's no telling how people respond to conviction, because people have been trying to stone the preacher ever since Cain picked up the rock and killed Abel. Abel was a preacher of righteousness. His whole testimony was righteous. Cain was convicted and confronted by God, and when he was, what happened? Murder in the first degree. What I'm simply saying is this was a provocative response to transgression. God says, what I want is a humble response. I want to work in your life, and I want to change you forever. Lastly, and I'm done, we see a preferred response to tragedy. Paul's dead. Now, to be honest, you could, and people have argued, yes, he was dead, yes, he was not dead. Okay? You can decide whether he was dead or not for yourself. We'll get to heaven, we'll figure out whether he was dead or not. But the evidence in the vernacular was that he had been slain and left for dead. Howbeit, verse 20, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. This is probably the most excited part of the story for me. Oh, I'm excited when people get saved. I'm excited when people respond to the preaching of God's word. I really am. But this means more to me than anything because of the love of the brethren. Because of what they did. These were new believers. These were people who had just been saved. I don't know how, I don't know when, but they were believers nonetheless. They were believers in Lystra, and now they were in a crisis situation. They were in the minority. The leader had been stoned, and their future didn't look very bright at that point. But what do we find them doing? They stood with Paul. The Bible says, howbeit as the disciples, notice, stood round about them. It is likely that they joined hearts and prayed for him, and this is the one reason that God raised him up. Was Paul dead? We're not told necessarily. This was the only stoning he ever experienced, and from it, there was glory to God. one of these people, I'm assured in my heart, was the man that was healed. I'm assured in my heart that there was at least two other believers there, and that was Eunice and Candace, Timothy's mom and his grandma, because this is their home city. I'm assuming that because they were there, Timothy was also there. We're not necessarily told who all of them there were, but there was enough, the Bible says, to encircle him. The word that says stand, that stood around him means to encircle. They completely engulfed him. And that amazes me, because they could have very easily been stoned also. It amazes me because they didn't know what to do, but what they did was instinctively spiritual. They embodied the one that was fallen. They encircled the one. Let me give you several suggestions. First of all, this was a preventative circle. Believers encircle, and when the brother, their leader, laid there helpless, they encircled him to prevent any further desecration. When you were stoned and left out and thrown out of the city, that's where the dogs would finish the job. That's where the birds would take their consumption of flesh. They would pick the body clean. And they did not want, listen, any further desecration to happen to the fallen brother in the streets. They wanted to encircle him to make sure that whatever damage was done, there would be no other damage. It was a preventative circle. Secondly, it was a preserving circle. Now, there's something to be said about Christians when a brother or sister falls, are willing to join hands and hearts around them to say, I don't want any further problems to come to this brother or sister. I don't want there to be any more desecration to the cause of Christ around them. I'm going to envelop them. I'm going to encircle them. We're going to stand here until God raises this person up again. And I want to prevent that from happening. But I also want to preserve what God is doing. You understand that their unity would be the foundation of the church in Lystra. Paul would come back, and he would go through, and he would come back, and he would go through, and it began the foundation here of this church, not only to the salvation of Timothy, but for the future service of Timothy. As Paul would revisit and be re-ministered to and re-discipled, and as he would come through, he would confirm the souls of all the believers. He would eventually come through and ordain a pastor and give them a birth and a standing in a city. Why? Because they encircled. They decided, hey, if this is our lot, then this is our lot. But we're not going to move ourselves. We're going to stand here. And we don't want anything else to happen to this brother. And we don't want whatever God has for us, we're going to stand together. I don't know that they were arrogant in it, but I do believe they were bold in their stand. Because they could have come right back out and said, if you stand with him, then you're going to die also. And it didn't happen. By the grace of Almighty God, through the unity of the brethren, they preserved a church. That was their beginning. Don't you know, in the years to come, they could weather just about anything because of what happened right then and there. Oh, they witnessed the slaying of the person that gave them the gospel, that encouraged them in their faith with Almighty God. And the next thing you know, he's dead. What would become of us? Doesn't matter. We owe it to God for what this man did to us or for us. We're standing together. I don't know if it was Howard or if it was Edward. That's irrelevant to me, is that they were together around the man of God, and they were going to hold him, and they were going to pray for him, and that's what they did. Thirdly, it was a prayerful circle. When a Christian falls prey to Satan, can I ask you a question? How do you respond? Oh, I just knew it was a matter of time. Cynically? Critically? Well, you know, I just saw the signs a long time ago. Why didn't you go to him? Why didn't you try to preserve what God was doing? Come on, help me. Where's the prevention of accountability? Well, you know, they've been missing for a while. Why didn't you give them a call? Why didn't you write them a note? If you see someone slacking, where's the love of Christ? Amen. Paul could have said, okay, have your way. Worship me, I don't care. No, here's the truth. That's why he said later to these people in Galatia, am I your enemy? Because I'm telling you the truth? So it's a prayerful circle. Do you join others in loving prayer, asking God to raise them up? I don't know, except this side of eternity, if they were saying, God, will you please raise up Paul? Wouldn't that be a day if it was? Can you imagine that? You believe God can raise him up again? You believe God could still use Paul? Imagine the guy standing there who was just laying his feet. Did you see what happened to me this morning? If God can do this, listen,
God can do anything.
Amen.
What happened? The Bible says, albeit as the disciples stood around about Paul, he rose up. He came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Strength by Almighty God came into his legs, and he rose up, and he went right back to what he was supposed to do. You know, that's God's goal for every Christian that falls. Amen. Anybody that falls, is that the Bible precedences, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fall, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. James 5:18 says, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth just a little. Oh, it availeth much. There's much to be said about the power and strength and unity and the need for people to encircle those in need so that they'll rise up again. The reason I personally believe that Paul was dead was because that Luke uses the word rose up to explain what happened to Paul. The word is anestami. The word is used 111 times in the New Testament, 35 times it refers to resurrection. 35 times. The context here is that he was dead and there was evidence. And he uses the Greek word rose up, anestami, to show that by the amazing power and grace of God, strength surged through Paul's body, and he went right back into the city to do what? To fight the good fight of faith. You know what every man and woman in here needs to keep going and fighting the good fight of faith? Prayer. They need to be encircled by believers who are willing to follow the Lord. The miracle is provided for those in faith. Imagine. Imagine sitting there. They've already made sure that he's dead. The crowd's left. They circle around. Whether they were praying or not, I believe that they were. And seeing Paul perhaps start to twitch and turn over, their eyes got really big. Do you know what happens to faith when you see it like that? There's nothing that your God can't do. There's no, I almost said there ain't no mountain high enough, but that's a song. There's nothing that is impossible with God to the people who believe it. You know what the greatest hindrance in your Christian life is? Unbelief. God can't raise this man up again. Who are you? Are you God? God can't use this woman again. How? Wait a minute. Were you forgiven at the same cross that I was forgiven? Does God not have all power? Is grace not all sufficient? Does, when sin abounds, does grace not much more abound? Or have you forgotten what the Word of God says? So we go right back. I've got to respond to the Word of God by faith before I see miracles happen. I've got to trust the Lord. The miracle is providing for those in faith to encourage them that even though there's an enemy in the world who's very powerful, very awful, that there's one in them that is greater than that enemy. How do you respond to God's truth about Christ and salvation? How do you respond to the opportunity to take a little bit of praise of this world? How do you respond when God confronts you with sin? How do you respond to tragedy in any form? Here's what God wants us to respond, the way he wants us to respond. Just believe him. Just trust him no matter what, in every situation. Trust him, follow him, believe him that his way is right, because there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the way thereof are the ways of death. Father, we sure love you, and we thank you for your freedom in your scriptures. We thank you so much for this story, this lame man that was saved. Lord, what a picture of the lost man. And God, the gospel was given out and he took an interest in it, and man, you changed his life forever, Lord, and we're so grateful, God, for the way we have responded to you. I pray that you would search our hearts, and Lord, if we need to respond today in a certain way, I pray that we would, and I pray that it would be in a humble way. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these your people. I'm not sure why you directed me to such an outline like this. But I do know that that day there were two miracles. A lost man was saved, and a saved man was killed and restored again. And in either case, the key was faith. And Lord, I pray that our heart would be to worship the true and living God, that we would believe in that God of miracles in every situation. Lord, when we are confronted by our sin, I pray that we would not be angry, but rather like Felix, we would tremble. We would see it as our need to trust our God and to repent. Would you work in hearts and lives today? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder
if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel of Christ by way of salvation. You need to be saved, because if you died today, you don't know that you'd go to heaven. You're not 100%.